Hello, my name is Gareth Davis from Bible Society, and today I'm joined by Paul Williams, the Chief Executive of Bible Society, to talk about his book, Exiles on Mission, a fascinating exploration into an area of Old Testament history that has many lessons for us today. Welcome, Paul.
Thanks. Good to see you.
So you've written this book, Exiles on Mission, using the biblical story of exile to help Christians in understanding our place in the world and what our mission is as we live out our faith in wider society. Now, this seems highly appropriate for us as we emerge from a kind of exile caused by the pandemic. But your book, of course, predates any knowledge of COVID. So what was the inspiration behind writing this book for you?
I think you're right that to say that the pandemic has been a kind of exile, lockdown has been a kind of exile, because we felt kind of alienated from our normal lives. And that's kind of what we mean by this word exile, is this sense of alienation. And I think that the reason I wrote the book, as you say, it was written before the pandemic, actually came out just at the beginning. But it's a book I've been writing for over a decade, because I think I've been aware in my own life, in my professional life, in my leadership experiences of just how much I have struggled. And I think we as a wider Christian community have struggled to adapt ourselves to the huge changes that have been going on in Western society in general, in Britain in particular, over several decades, actually. And I think that we have felt this sense of being alienated, being marginalized in our own society. So I've been trying to figure out what is that and how could the Bible help us to locate ourselves in that? So those were some of the sort of driving motivations of writing this book and exploring this particular biblical theme.
It's really interesting. And as you've thought through the church's response to these challenges, it seems you've identified two equal but opposite stances that in very different ways have denied the call of Scripture to engage in grace and truth. Tell us more about your thinking there.
I think that what we see in Scripture are two basic responses to exile. One is kind of the experience of the Jews down by the river in Babylon, you know, Psalm 137, where they're kind of hung up their harps, they're wailing, they've kind of withdrawn, and they're really angry. So that's one response we can make. And the other is syncretism and assimilation. And we just give up on our own identity and culture and fit in. And I think that we've seen both of these types of temptations in the Christian community, as we've been trying to adapt to the fact that certainly in the West, some of us can remember, but certainly we're all influenced by a cultural memory when Christianity was quite central, quite significant. It was the even if you didn't believe, it was the kind of publicly accepted narrative that shaped our whole civilization for a very long time. But that was rejected very decisively. You know, we can all argue about when, but certainly 1960s was a watershed period. And we've been experiencing all kinds of fallout from that rejection at a public level in the way we experience what it is to be a Christian in Western societies since that period. And we're still struggling to adapt. And sometimes we're tempted to withdraw. And sometimes we're tempted to assimilate. So these are some of the basic ways I found these biblical stories to be highly relevant.
So in your book, you look at the period of the Jewish exile in Babylon, which took place in several waves and lasted around 70 years from the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Paint a picture for us of what it would have been like for the people of God during this time.
Well, I think the Bible paints a picture, doesn't it, of Israel as a people who knew they were chosen, but for whom that chosenness started to turn from a positive in, you know, the favor of God being upon me to being something that was actually quite toxic, because they began to think it was because they were special. They deserve something. They were privileged. They were perhaps invincible. And it didn't matter that much if they stopped paying attention to what God was actually saying and had said to them in the past. And so there was an arrogance that developed. And eventually, after lots of warnings that God sent through the prophets, we know that that led to judgment. And there were several waves of exile. Daniel and friends were probably amongst the earliest, towards the end of the 7th century BC, around 604. Jerusalem surrenders, and there's another wave of deportation of exiles around 597. And then, as you say, there was still this arrogant, rebellious spirit that came up against Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophets, including Jeremiah, are warning the people, stop resisting. This is actually God at work. You may not like this, but you know, your future is not in fighting this. But they did, and they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Jerusalem ended up getting sacked. So, of course, this felt utterly devastating to them. Even those who were really trusting God, and there were those amongst them who were really trusting God. And there's an amazing passage in Ezekiel where the prophet sees the angel going around the city and putting a mark on those who weep over the desolation, over the lack of authentic discipleship, over the lack of purity of the people. The ones who weep get marked. That's really interesting. It's really important to lament our infidelity and our own fallibility. God sees that heart, and he saw it amongst them. And there is a distinction that's drawn, because God sees the heart. But all of them, even those faithful ones, were really devastated by what had happened, because it really did seem like the end of this glorious story of God's promise over a people, his elevation of a people, the people of Abraham, into a nation that had renown, that was in many ways successful and significant. And this seemed like the end. So it was a shocking thing to see the temple itself actually destroyed for all of them.
And in wrestling with their identity, what key themes does the Bible draw out for us today to help us in our own self-understanding, do you think?
I think that we have some of the dangers, and I think I don't want to overdraw the comparison. Both Testaments, actually, it's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament also speaks of God's people as aliens and strangers in the world. And it's actually part of our identity to be so. So I don't want to overdraw the negatives, but there are some important comparisons, because in some ways, part of the reason we're adapting perhaps in the West is that we got too used to being at the center, to being influential for our story, the biblical story, God's story of the world, being widely accepted. And that's great in many ways. But of course, if we start to take that for granted and think that it's somehow our right to be at the center of things, then it does start to become a real problem. And it may be that some of the reason we're struggling to adapt to these big changes, even though the changes themselves are in some ways negative, in some ways they are a rejection of the biblical story. In other ways, perhaps they're a rejection of interpretations of the biblical story that we would want to reject as well. But nonetheless, we're struggling with that partly because it's affecting our status. That's a bad reason to be struggling. And so in that sense, it may be that we have something in common with those Jewish exiles at that time. And we're certainly vulnerable to some of the same temptations, because even if we're not in that kind of reaction, that negative reaction to our society, it's incredibly difficult to be in an experience where we are somehow aliens and strangers in a foreign land. And yet that is the identity of God's people. Jesus himself says that you are not of this world any more than I am, but I'm sending you into the world. That's John 17. So we know this is part of Christian identity, and it isn't easy. We are going to find ourselves feeling out of sorts in certain ways. And that's what makes us vulnerable to temptation if we miss the key lesson of exile. And the key lesson for the Jews was the crucial thing is not being in the land, not being in the having that status. It's actually about the presence of God with us.
Yeah, and I think we're definitely feeling that at the moment as we're seeing ourselves returning to buildings that many of us have not been in for several months. I think the embassy theme is one of the strongest pictures developed in the book, and this certainly helps me to understand more about being a Christian in territory that doesn't always feel like home. I know you have a particular story of being abroad and finding your way to a British embassy. Tell us more about that experience and how that shaped your thinking.
I mean, scripture gives us this picture, doesn't it, of the church as a building in different ways that is a building that's built out of the bricks of our individual relationships with one another. And that's the building. It's a temple. We're a royal priesthood. And we're being built into this place where God is present. And if we stick with the metaphor of exile, alienation, being in a foreign land, we can think of that. And indeed, clearly the Apostle Paul and others of the early apostles did think in, at least sometimes in this metaphor of ambassadors, embassies, and so forth. And so the embassy is this place that cultivates a particular presence and culture. And, you know, as I was thinking about these things and getting my head around it, I spoke to friends who worked in international diplomacy. I went to the British Embassy in Washington, and the symbolism of that was striking because around the outside of the building, on the sidewalk, as we have to call it in the United States, there's a line actually along the sidewalk, one side of which says United States of America, and then the other side, it says the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And there's this big bronze statue of Winston Churchill, and he's got one foot planted on the UK side of the line and the other foot outstretched coming towards the United States side of the line. And so that symbolism captures so well the idea that the embassy of any country is sovereign territory of that country, even though it's in a foreign land. And, you know, that's one of the important things is we acknowledge the sovereignty of the King, Jesus, amongst us in our gatherings. He is sovereign. He's sovereign where I am, where I acknowledge his kingship. I acknowledge his kingship when we gather as a community. I acknowledge his kingship at my desk or my place at the assembly line or my stand in the retail setting. I acknowledge his kingship, his sovereignty, wherever I have influence. And there's this posture of projecting something outward, you know, the inside of the building, full of these very evocative, beautiful, you know, it projects British culture. You can imagine tea and cucumber sandwiches or something. The other thing that was striking about it was I couldn't actually get in. And so there's something about a welcome. What's the culture that we project in our places where we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, where we have influence? What culture do we project to an outsider? Because, you know, embassies are designed to project a message, a culture. If you go into the Canadian High Commission in Trafalgar Square, which is an easy one to visit, what you'll see is massive pictures of lakes and mountains and the beauty of Canada. And all the things that you can do there, they're projecting something that they want you to find attractive, particularly as a tourist or as a visitor in some way. How are guests, how are those coming into our sphere of influence, where we acknowledge Jesus as King, what culture do they experience? What culture do they encounter when they come into that place? So I think that these are some of the things that are quite helpful for us in this analogy. But it's also, of course, a place where the culture is reinforced. The the embassy community, the ambassadorial community. So, you know, how do we reinforce the culture of the kingdom in our lives together?
Fascinating. And as we emerge from lockdown, as churches reset the way that they engage, how do you think we can develop a deeper sense of living as ambassadors?
I think this, wherever we are, we seek to cultivate this culture, first of all. That's vital if we're going to live as ambassadors. We've got to cultivate the culture that will sustain our identity. We see Daniel doing this, don't we? That the first thing that Daniel does, he gathers his friends and they form a prayer meeting that continues for generations, or for certainly decades. Out of that gathering, out of those disciplines, out of that accountability to one another, out of that sense of hearing God together, they're able to take a stand, they're able to witness, they're able to sustain one another. They're able to be a source of life and wisdom to those around them. They're able to be interpreters of the culture's dreams. You know, that's one great image we get from those stories in Daniel. How can we as God's people so hear God together that we become interpreters of the dreams of the culture, and we show how those dreams are actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the inbreaking kingdom of God?
Yes, and as the ambassador represents the country that sent them, so we represent who has sent us. And that well-known scripture, John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, says Jesus, so send I you. So how would you frame what the task of the mission of the church is?
I think that's an incredibly important text for thinking about mission, because first of all, it really highlights that the mission is God's mission. It's God who is on mission. It's God who has sent Jesus, sent the scripture, sent the Holy Spirit, and actually sends the church. Okay, so, you know, because what Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 17, a bit earlier, is that you are no longer of, you're not of the world any more than I am. We've been taken out of the world and then sent back into it. So we are part of God's mission. It's not our mission, it's God's mission. And the as the Father sent me, that's a really important phrase, isn't it? Because Jesus was sent, yes, with authority and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus was sent, we have the authority and anointing of the Holy Spirit, but he came in great humility. And, you know, it's incarnational, isn't it? That our being on mission like Jesus is about being incarnational. It's about the exercise of the authority and power of the Holy Spirit that we really have been given, that we need to hold confidently, but we also need to hold winsomely, a posture of service, not a posture of arrogance or entitlement, but a posture of service, particularly orientated to those who are most vulnerable in our society.
Yeah, and gives us a wonderful sense of purpose in sort of day-to-day life, all the tasks that we have before us, drawing us forward. One of the quotes you reference is from the former chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks. He says this: stories tell us who we are, where we come from, and what we might aspire to be. A culture is defined by its narratives. Now, many have recognized how the power, the prominence of story has increased in our culture over the last 20 years or so. And I'm just thinking about this period of the pandemic. What story do you think we've been telling ourselves? And how do you think the Bible helps us to provide the necessary foundations for rebuilding it?
Having this conversation now, sort of towards the end of a whole year of pandemic and a lot of lockdown, is really interesting because I think that there's something that's been revealed. I don't think it's been caused by the pandemic, but I think the pandemic has revealed actually that part of the reason I think that we're really focused on story in our generation Part of the reason for that is that it's, you know, storytelling is so core to human identity and nature. We know we've been doing it for a very long time. But it's also because we've lost confidence in the stories we had. We rejected the biblical story. We thought we could replace it with a secular story that was based purely on human reason and rationality. That's failed spectacularly. We've been deconstructing all of these stories now since the 1960s. So we've had a lot of deconstruction that's been going on. And as we've been deconstructing all these stories and finding all the problems with all of them and being suspicious about everything in all of our civilizational history, we found that our institutions are fragmenting, our communities are fragmenting, our lives are fragmenting, and we're losing a sense of who we are. Because without a story that binds us into a community, actually, what is it? What does it mean? We become, in a way, we've become the ideal that we had of the individual autonomous person, autonomous individuals. Now, that's not a biblical idea, because the Bible identifies and upholds the absolute dignity and value and equality of every human person, but not as an individual, but as a person in relationship. But we've so lost that sense of the story that really combined us together. We're frantically searching for it now. Now, parts of the church have also, and we'd have to examine our own lives. You know, we are absolutely immersed in these cultural stories that through individual choice, through more wealth, through saving for your pension, through the ideal of whatever it is for retirement or achievement in work, we will find happiness. Through sexual exploration, we will find happiness. If I just change this thing about myself, I will find happiness. But we're realizing that these things are all empty promises, and that we're not achieving progress through the brilliance of our technology. It's creating as many problems as it's solving. We're in danger now of destroying our entire ecosystem. And so these stories are actually not leading to salvation. But where do we go? We're kind of at a dead end. And I think that it's vital as the Christian community that we stop playing games, syncretizing, assimilating, picking and choosing little bits of the culture story, which are actually failed stories, to mix up with the biblical story because we fit in better. We've got to stop doing that. Because the biblical story is what we need. It really is what we need. It really is what leads to flourishing. We haven't read it terribly well lately in some parts of the church. We need to rediscover that story for just how powerful, how beautiful it actually is, how relevant it actually is, and not get ourselves caught up. Because if we don't do that, we've got nothing to offer. It's God's story with God's presence that we have. Without those, we got nothing different to anyone else.
How can the church ensure it remains or recaptures a biblical sense of being prophetic, living and telling the story of Jesus in this fractured and fragmented world that we're in?
I think that goes back to this point about how do we sustain the identity of being ambassadors and an ambassadorial community. And, you know, it is about accountable relationships. It is about fundamentally taking the scripture seriously. These are God's words to us. Doesn't matter what your doctrine of inerrancy is, all scripture is God-breathed. It's that close to him. It's a breath away from the heart of God. When we encounter and read and study the scripture, we've got to take it seriously again. And we've been playing games with scripture. And then finally, it's about prayer. We've got to get serious about prayer, because prayer is where we come into the presence of God. And that's where things change. That's the only place of real distinctiveness for us as believers, in the Holy Spirit, that we are, our lives are lived in the presence of God. We are praying continually, but we are also praying deliberately, intentionally, about the detail of our lives. We're wrestling with things that we don't understand. We're bringing those before God. We bring our pain before God. We bring our anger before God. We bring our joys before God. We wrestle with decisions before God. We talk with God like we would with our closest friends, because it matters so much that we hear God's heart, that we receive his wisdom, and that we allow his thoughts, which are higher than our thoughts, and his ways, which are greater than our ways, to shape our imagination about what's possible. Because our faith is small, but it will grow the more we spend time in his presence. And the more we do that, the more we are in the story of the Bible, what we'll find is that our whole lives become worship. And worship is really attractive. It draws people. There's a quality of true worship that is incredibly attractive. And we won't notice it, but it will break through these jars of clay, that treasure of lives lived before God in worship. That's the most important thing for us to get back to. There's more to say, but I think that's the center.
Paul, thank you so much. That's an inspiring way to finish, isn't it? Thank you for explaining so much of the message of your book. There's so much more to read in Exiles on Mission. It's available from the Bible Society shop. Do get a copy. Thank you again, Paul, and goodbye, everyone.